1 Thessalonians tonight, if you please turn there in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Tonight our text will be verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Lord, as we open your word, I pray that we would open our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, the law is no longer our tutor, but now you are. You're our teacher. You're our great reminder. You convince and convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I pray tonight that as we begin this new study in the book of Thessalonians, God, that you would use it in our lives for your honor and glory. May we tonight decide that we're going to allow the word of God to have its way and will in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we begin this study, there's some introductory things that you need to know, just historical, and then we'll get to the text in just a few moments. But Thessalonica is modern Thessalonica. And so you say, well, it's the same. It's amazing that this city that Paul went to back in the first century is still a city today that is known as Thessalonica. It was one of the largest and most important cities in the Roman province of Macedonia. And Macedonia is the northern province of modern Greece today. It's located at the head of the Gulf of Salonika, a branch of the Aegean Sea. Thessalonica in the first century was a thriving seaport. During the first century, this is amazing now, the population was around 250,000 people, but it included a lot of different kinds of different people. We had native Greeks, you had Romans, you had sailors, travelers, tradesmen, and businessmen. But they did not have enough Jews in order to have a synagogue. Now, how many Jews did you have in order to have a synagogue in a city? 10. You had to have 10 men. So there wasn't that many. But yet Paul was sent there by the Lord to establish a church. You say, why is that? Well, its greatest asset was its location. It was astride the Ignatian Way. That was the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire, which ran from what is now Albania all the way to Istanbul. And it was strategic for Paul to plant a church there. To go east meant the gospel would be taken to Asia Minor, and to go west meant the gospel would be carried all the way to Rome. So it's amazing how that when God leads us to do things, there's always that bigger picture involved than just, well, you know, that was like that may be a good place to put a church. No, there's a reason for that. Sometimes when it comes down to a six, I think, you know what, Lord, before the foundations of the world were ever put together, you knew there was going to be a church sitting right here where we are tonight. You say, why is that? Well, in the next 10 years, can you imagine how many thousands of homes are going to be built up all around us? And they're going to need a place to go to church. They're going to need vacation Bible school. They're going to need, you know, care. They're going to need to hear the truth of God. And you say, well, yeah, but, you know, David, 10 years from now, you know, well, Mr. Wayne and I, we've already figured out we're going to be in the VA nursing home up on State Road 16. We're going to be right across the hall from each other so we can greet each other every morning, and it'll be an interesting conversation. But you say, well, 10, 15 years from now, folks, we're just laying the foundation for what's coming next. That's all we're doing. Think about those shoulders that we're standing on tonight that have come before us. That's why the reason why we're here. You think the churches that got together that started this church, you know, as a church plant. You know, you have to go all the way to Palatka, then you have to come to St. Augustine, and then you have to, you know, go and find George Cessna, and in his home is where the first prayer meeting was started over in Treasure Beach. Now, that was, what, 30 years ago? And you think, man, yeah, all of that. And so God, he's got a plan. He knows exactly. And then fast forward that, and here you are sitting here in this place. We have some folks visiting from Maine tonight here. You know, so you think, wow, God, it's his plan. We just don't need to get in the way of it and let it happen. Okay, so let's just enjoy that. So here comes Paul. He establishes the church. And you can go back, let's go back to Acts 16 just for a moment. He comes, and there's an amazing thing that takes place. The church actually is started in chapter 17 of Acts, but let me tell you what went on for Paul to get there. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, and by the way, this is not some easily paved way, and Steve will understand this, Wilt, because you know we're talking about a foreign mission organization that has contacts and funds and things so they could get people in there and get them trained and then support them. No, Paul literally, it was Paul and the Holy Spirit of God. He was on his own, not necessarily he had all of heaven behind him, but that's what he was doing. He was following in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Look with me in verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, let's stop for a moment. Why? There's not any lost people in Asia? Oh, yeah, there's lots of them. But who's doing the leading here? It's not Paul, it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Watch verse 7. After they come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's just one section of what the Apostle Paul is up to. Now go to chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Listen, they went through two cities until they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. That's interesting. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I misspoke. I said they didn't have a synagogue. They did have one in Thessalonica. Explaining, verse 3, and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now watch what happens. Remember where he is. He's in the synagogue. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, watch this, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now what's interesting is after he went to the synagogue and they were kind of kicked out of there, they went to the house of Jason. Guess where Jason lived? He lived right next door to the synagogue. That's kind of close. And so the Jews go and they get these market men, which were probably some seedy characters. And so they came out there and they started this riot and they got this mob and it's all going on. Jason is arrested. But look down in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned Paul has gone down to Berea, when they learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul, they brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So that's the history. Paul was there, but the church was created where? In the midst of a struggle, and there's a lot of strife going on, a lot of religious tension going on. Paul is preaching the gospel. The Jews there did not want to hear it. Now let's stop there. Go back. How much trouble did Jesus have with the religious people in his day? Everywhere you turned. They didn't want to hear this. It was something new. It was something that's going to get them out of their comfort zone. But the main thing is because remember we're studying in Galatians, the Jews had the law and they were not only comfortable with it, they had built a system so that literally it protected them, it insulated them. But it did not change their demeanor, it did not change their conduct nor their behavior. They needed a new nature and the law could not give them that. So, well, how do you know the law wasn't any good? Then why did they attack Paul when he's coming talking about Jesus? Jealousy, envying, those aren't fruits of the Spirit or fruit of the Spirit. But the law has no fruit. It has a lot of bad fruit. But that's what's being exposed through all of this. So Paul comes, and here he is. He is in writing this letter to Thessalonica. And if you look with me over in chapter 18, Paul now is in Corinth. Silas and Timothy, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 5. Silas and Timothy come over to where Paul is. Paul is in Corinth. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when Silas and Timothy came, what they did, they brought him good news that the church in Thessalonica was in good shape, that it hadn't been dissolved and the Jews had not dispersed it. Paul was encouraged. So Paul's going to write a letter to them from Corinth. Now, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is going to come and he has a number of things that he wants to teach them. Now, it's not only just the five chapters in the first book, but also in the second book of Thessalonians. So number one, he wants to teach them because they would need assurance of their salvation. That's what chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians is all about. When you look at it, you say, well, it's only 10 verses. But yet, listen to what Paul says. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, which they needed, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now remember, when Paul is writing this letter, he's in Corinth. But remember the strife and the struggle that was ongoing when he was there with them. They wanted to make sure that number one, Paul was genuine, and they're going to see that in the letter, and plus his testimony of him being there. But they needed the assurance that what he was telling them in the gospel, that it was real, and that it could withstand any kind of persecution, any kind of trouble, especially many of these were Jews in Thessalonica who were being saved, that what they were coming to, that the law, no longer they needed it. What they needed was they needed a personal experience with Christ, and that Jesus Christ was able to carry them through anything in life that would come their way. Did you think about that when you were being witnessed to about Christ? Is this Jesus, is he strong enough to get me through the trials and struggles and the surprises of life? Is he strong enough? Is he a God of integrity that he will keep his word and be honest with me? And will he be with me when I do something wrong? You know, I never gave any of that a thought when I was being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God was doing such a work in my heart. I knew that no matter whatever happened to me, if he could handle me at age 22, I knew he could take care of me when I was 66 years old. I knew he could do it. There was just that, and I want to use the word, I wish I had another word, a better word, but it was something just marvelous about the way that he affirmed everything that he is, everything that he was, everything that he could do and be in my life. He just settled all of that. And it wasn't an issue. It wasn't an issue. So when I made a public profession of faith, I mean, it was done. I was in. And I remember we lived in a single-wide trailer at the time, and Sandy had gotten pregnant with Lauren, and we put up Raggedy and Andy wallpaper all over. You know, back in those days when they built a trailer, they used paneling. So we had this dark brown paneling. But now we've got Raggedy Ann and Andy paper all over it. And I remember I was putting it up, and I was trying to follow directions, and I had lots of supervision, so I was trying to be real careful with it. And so I had this cloth, and I was trying to get all the bubbles out of it. And, you know, paneling's got that little dent in it, so I'm doing all this here. And she wasn't feeling good because she's much pregnant with child. And so I'm doing all this here, and I looked at her one time, and I reached down, and I ran that cloth across the light socket, and I got lit up. I said, yes, dear. Man, that hurt. But I remember sitting on the floor, looking out the window with the crib and everything in place, waiting on Lauren to come. And I remember one night I said, Lord Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I belong to you. Now, you're talking about somebody who was a big introvert. I wouldn't talk in public. I wouldn't even talk on the telephone. I was a superintendent for her dad and in construction, and I would always call the secretary and get her to do all my ordering, my lumber, my concrete, because I'm not talking to these people, because if they misunderstand me, they think I'm stupid, so I'm not going to do it. So I'd call the secretary, and I'd say, listen, this is what I need. She says, why don't you do it? I said, just do it. So one day her dad comes out to the job site. It's on Friday. I'm getting ready to order everything for next week. He comes in, and he's just hanging around. And I said, don't you need to be busy handing out checks, going around checking on the other jobs? He says, yeah, I'll get to it. He said, when are you going to order your stuff for next week? Ah, I'll get to it. It's 3:30. I get off at 4. He said, well, why don't you come on in the office and do it right now? Ah, nah, I'll get to it. I got to go check on these guys. You know how they are. You got to watch all these subs out here. He said, no, we're going to go in the office right now, and you're going to pick up the phone, and you're going to call. I was dying. I thought, I can't do this. And I was saved. I can't do this. He said, come on, I'm going to show you how to do it. He took me in there, and he walked me through the steps. Tell them who you are. Tell them what company you're with. Tell them what you want. He said, if they don't understand it, that's their fault. I said, you sure? He says, yep. I got on the phone. My voice was quivering. I was scared. I was a chicken. Got it done, and then everything was okay after that. Then the next thing you know, hadn't been saved long, I came through the back of the choir. We had our baptismal pool, and the hallway was back there. And I was in the choir back then, and boy, they needed a lot of help, and I was not the help for them. So we came through, and Brother Harold's standing there, our pastor, and he's got his little morning notes out. And I walked by, and all of a sudden, he grabbed me by the arm, and he says, you're opening in prayer today. And we just kept walking. I thought, oh, no. I got in there. He said, Brother David Beecham's going to come, open us in a word of prayer. I prayed with my eyes open. I don't remember what I said, but nobody laughed, so it must have been okay. I was terrified. But you see, when you surrender, it's what God does, how he takes all of that and he puts it all together. And it's amazing. And it's just that marvelous mystery that he does in our heart. He affirms us. He grows us with amazing grace. So the Thessalonians, you know what they needed? They needed to hear from Paul that what they had was genuine. Genuine. Chapter 2, they would need to know that Paul had not abandoned them, neither was he a fraud. Look in chapter 2, verse 8. So then affectionately, he writes, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Paul was willing to stay, you remember back in Acts, he was willing to stay even though there were men who wanted to harm him, and they had to put Paul literally on a gospel bus and get him out of there because they were going to kill him. But they needed to know that Paul wasn't a fraud. He wasn't some shyster that was coming in and doing a one-night stand and leaving them. But he loved them affectionately. Chapter 3, they needed to be assured. He needed to assure them of his love and concern for them. Chapter 3, 1 through 5. I'll just read a couple of verses. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it be good to be left in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul was helping them to understand that he loved them. He was making a personal investment in their lives. Chapter 4, he challenges them to live up to what God called them to. In other words, salvation means a changed life. That's verses 1 through 7 in chapter 4. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain, and he gives them a list. From sexual immorality, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Simple truths that they needed to hear and understand, coming from their spiritual father, who was the Apostle Paul. Some were concerned in chapter 4 that when the rapture occurred, what would happen to those who've died before they heard this good news? So in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. See, they never said death. Why? Because as a child of God, Paul had been teaching what? That you have everlasting life. You have life eternal. And so they never used the term, well, he died. No, he's just fallen asleep. So that's the term that Paul would use. He said, concerning those who fall asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And then he goes on to share with them about the rapture of the church, that the Lord Jesus, that when he comes, those of us who are alive, that those who've gone on before us, he's going to bring them with him. Watch this. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now 17 is important. Then we who are alive here on the earth and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now who's the them? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Who's them? Those who've gone on before us. We're going to meet them, the Lord Jesus, and those who've gone on before us in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with them forever. They needed to hear this because Paul was teaching this. And then he closes chapter 5 with challenging them how they are to conduct themselves while they're waiting for the rapture of the church to take place. Let me give you just a couple of verses. Verse 1, chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And I could go on and read some more, especially we'll go to verse 16 in a moment. But what he's telling me is he says Jesus could come at any time. Anytime. You say, well, that's first century. They didn't know that. We didn't know. We weren't even here. And today I can say to you, no, we don't know exactly when he's coming. But he says that we can know the signs of the times. And the signs of the times are saying there's nothing else biblically prophecy that has to be fulfilled in order for him to come. Israel is back in place in 1948. You've got all of the things lining up. You've got Gog and Magog. You've got all these, you know, think about Russia and Iran and Iraq, and and all of this stuff coming together, and China. It's all there, and you can almost see it unfolding. We're going to do this in Daniel 9 coming up soon. You see this panorama. It's all coming together, and all we need now is just a trumpet to sound. And as my pastor says, we're out of here. We're gone. And then the world, they want a world without God. They're sick and tired of us. When that restrainer of the Holy Spirit is removed, then they're going to have a world without God. And then what's going to happen to the world without God? Mass chaos. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be a horrific time. So back to chapter 1. I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 16 in chapter 5. He says, here's some things that they need to be doing while they're waiting on the rapture. He says, rejoice always. Verse 17. Chapter 5, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Every once in a while, I'll have a young person come to me and say, I need to know what the will of God is for my life. I said, today? They go, yeah. I take them to this verse. They said, God wants you to give thanks, for this is the will of God. They said, no, I'm talking about the big picture. I said, if you don't get the little picture, you're going to miss the big picture. He wants you to give thanks. Give thanks. Well, then you got to stop and think for all the things that he has done for you, all the things that he spared you from, all the things that he has bailed you out of and rescued you. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Just basic things. So back to chapter 1, Paul comes, and here's his greeting. You'll notice, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Go to Philippians, the next book, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then go to Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. It's just the simple words, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So in Ephesians and Colossians, we have the fact that he states that he's an apostle. But in Philippians and Thessalonians, he doesn't say that. Why is that? Why is that? You see, because it was a given. They knew who he was. But there's something else. Because there was not a number, the number of Jews was smaller and there was more Gentiles, Paul didn't have to come to prove to them that he was an apostle. You see, the Jews had this thing with titles. Gentiles didn't care. They just wanted to hear what you had to say. So Paul, and they took Paul as the person that he was. The Jews did what? They said, okay, you're an apostle, now what? What else can you do? He said, well, I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. You know, he had to go through that whole litany of things. To the Jews, that was important. But to the church that were mainly Gentiles, that didn't matter to them. But listen to what he says. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, they knew who they were. Remember, he's writing back from Corinth. So they knew who Silas was and Timothy. Then he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, who had traveled from Jerusalem on a second missionary journey, he had gone by Lystra and picked up Timothy. He went and he established this church. The word church, and it's all in the Greek, and he's writing this, by the way, in Greek, is the ecclesia. That means they're the called out ones. And Paul, no doubt, had taught them what, turning your Bible to John 6:44. John 6:44. One of those verses of Scripture that you need to kind of put in the back of your mind. Nobody gets saved when they want to, when they feel like it. Watch John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they were drawing you, they were wooing you, they were convincing you, they were convicting you? It was God Almighty himself reaching out to save you. You go to Romans 3, it talks about no man seeks after God. No man is trying to figure out, you know, about life and having all the questions. The reason why they don't have the answers is they don't know the questions to the answers. And so God draws you unto himself. That calling, it's a sovereign call. And you say, well, does he only call? And we can get in all kind of stuff here. And you say, well, we got Calvinism, we got Arminianism. No. The Bible says, whosoever will shall call upon the name of the Lord, God will save. But then go to Peter and it says, it's not God's will that any person perish. God doesn't want people to go to hell. Think about this for a moment. If God just packed up a whole bunch of people, say, okay, all over, if your name starts with M, all the M to Z's, they're going to hell from A to whatever comes before M, L. He said, those aren't going. He said, whoa, wait a minute now. Well, God's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. Well, then he's not just. Is he a God of love? Does he care? I mean, you could all of a sudden, all those attributes of God that people sort of push away, all of a sudden they go, well, where's this God that cares and loves? Oh, he's there. But see, God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, I've got this much over here I like and this much over here I don't like. No, God doesn't do that. Every person. Why? Because Romans 3:19 says that every person, when they stand before God, every mouth will be shut because everybody had a chance. Everybody had a chance. Everybody had a chance. There'll be no argument. Can you imagine somebody standing saying, nobody ever shared the gospel with me. The Lord says, okay. And you look over at Michael the archangel and say, roll the tape. All of a sudden, all these pastors come up there. The grandmother praying, the daughter, the son trying to witness, the guy that stopped by and knocked on your door, the sunrise service you went to because you know your wife dragged you down there, made you go, all of these things. Oh, no, and nobody shared the gospel with you. How about just general revelation, the sun? Did you ever wonder who puts the sun, who puts the moon? How does all this happen? It just doesn't just, you know, well, I believe in evolution. Well, then you're a bigger fool than I thought you were because somebody had to put all this. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in Jesus. No. He calls them a church. Back to 1 Thessalonians. He says, to the church. Could you imagine what that... We're a body. Because in Ephesians and Colossians, he teaches all this. I'm sure he taught them so much when he was there with them in person. But the fact that they're a part of the body of Christ, he says, you're a church, you're the called out ones. And what would that mean to somebody living in Thessalonica? That means that God knows my name. He knows where I am. He knows everything there is about me. He knows my situation. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my strength. God knows where we are. And it's not just the fact that we're on the map, but Almighty God knows where we are. And then he uses this expression. It's unusual, but notice, and there's a reason behind it. He says, to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul had a concern because one of the things they needed assurance about was the fact that the Father and the Lord Jesus are co-equal. That Jesus was God incarnate, that he was Emmanuel. He was God with us on the earth. And so that when Jesus spoke, and as the Gospels were being written, and as all these things were being cared about, that when Jesus spoke, it was God speaking to them. It wasn't the lieutenant general, and we had a general. No. It was the general. It was God, and it was God the Son speaking to them. Paul taught them that believing the facts about Christ was not salvation, but the fact that they were in him. See, believing facts, that's not going to save you. Believing just, okay, I've heard this and I can line it up in my head, that's not salvation. Salvation is the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20, we've already studied this, but let me read it for you again. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, identification. I needed to be for my sin debt, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am in Christ. I just don't have some knowledge about him. I'm in him. I'm a part of the body of Christ. Because the Trinity lives within us, we will be different. Paul uses the full title. And notice he uses the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. In one phrase, we have all the major aspects of his redemptive work. Lord, it describes him as creator and sovereign ruler, the one who made us, who bought us, who rules over us, and to whom we owe our full allegiance to. Jesus, it means Jehovah saves. It refers to his humanity. It was the name given to him at his birth. And then Christ, it means the anointed one. The Messiah, it's the Greek term for the Messiah, the one promised by God to fulfill his plan of redemption. 700 years, Isaiah talked about the Messiah coming. 700 years to the day that Daniel talks about, Jesus came on that same day. And we'll talk about this on Wednesday night. On the same day that was predicted by the prophets, Daniel, almost 600 years before, on the very day Jesus came. And all those years, the 70 weeks, all of that is right on the money, every bit of it. Every bit of it. Then he closes verse 1 with, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this, I just want to remind you, you'll never experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. So the grace of God always comes first in every letter that Paul writes, all his epistles. He always says, grace to you and peace, not just any peace, but peace from God our Father. And again, that combination, and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were co-equal. If you look back to chapter 5 and verse 28, not only does he open his letter with grace, he closes it with grace. Last verse of the book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And he says, amen. What does he mean by, because remember, words mean something, what does he mean by be with you? What's the picture he's drawing here? Is it saying, okay, take this with you? No, you don't take it with you. It's in you. Well, how is it in you? The God of grace, in the person of grace, in Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has put grace in you. You have grace in you. So, well, I got to get up in the morning, I got to go get my bucket load of grace like manna in the wilderness so I can get through the day. No, you've already got it. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of Christ. Go to Romans 5 just for a moment. I'm going to chase this rabbit. Romans 5, look with me in verse 1. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You're standing in grace. John MacArthur uses this analogy. He says, okay, we've got an egg. And he said, inside the egg, there's a yolk. No matter how you turn the egg, he says, you've always had that little stuff around it because the yolk's always in the middle. The yolk is you, and the yolk is grace. You're wrapped up in grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So it's all by grace. So God gives us grace. He wraps us up in grace. You can't fall out of grace. We're standing in grace. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Could you imagine standing before a king who has full authority and power? He has your very life in his hands. And you stand before him and he listens to your plea, whatever it may be, probably pleading for your life. And all of a sudden, he takes his scepter and he says, I extend to you grace. Everything that he is, all of his power, all of his authority standing behind him is wrapped up in that word, I extend to you my grace. That means everything for us as being God, everything has been forgiven. He provides us with everything that we will need for the rest of eternity, not just life. He says, I extend to you my grace. You are in. The grace of God is in you. It's yours. It's his stamp. And who's going to question that? Oh, Satan tries. He makes us doubt. But he's a liar anyway. But it's the grace. So we're wrapped up and we're standing in grace and we have his marvelous, amazing grace. And there's times that, you know, I just feel like, you know, I owe him something. You don't have enough money. Well, I need to do something. You don't have enough lives. Why? Because that's his grace to you. And that's the glory of the gospel, because it's the grace of God. Grace is God's undeserved favor to the sinner in the form of complete forgiveness of sin and the granting of eternal life. You want to see a picture of grace? It's complete forgiveness. Complete. Complete. And the granting of eternal life. That's the stamp he puts on us. Peace is the result of that amazing gift of his love. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself, Ephesians 2:14, for he himself, this is Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, this is when he died on the cross, the enmity, the hatred, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, because the Jew and Gentile, that was the middle wall of separation, that one new man thus making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Christ is our peace. He was our peace offering. He gives us peace. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. He talks about it as the peace of God that passes all understanding. We know this verse. It's not something that we can explain. It's what we experience. It's the peace of God. The peace of God. I'm going to close tonight with this true story. Brother Frank and Miss Kathy Gilda came in tonight, and they were telling me a friend of his for 68 years, a just grounded follower of Christ, loves Jesus. About a week ago, he had a 16-year-old granddaughter. She got up, she had a rash on her arm, and then somehow or another, in her mouth, and there was some bleeding going on. So they took her to the emergency room, and they end up, this is upstate New York, and what Frank was telling me, they took her down to the Children's Hospital in Syracuse. And for a week, the doctors were doing all kinds of things. And so the family's sitting together in a room, and the doctor walks in, and as Frank was telling me, said they thought that he was going to tell them that everything's going to be fine, that she's going to be all right now. She had a virus in her blood, and it was causing her to hemorrhage in her body. The doctor came in and said, I've done everything I know to do. There's nothing I can do. She's going to die. 16 years old. She'd just gotten her driver's license, and when she filled out all the information, she put down that she wanted to be an organ donor. Tomorrow, they have something special they do up there. The family and those who are going to be recipients of 7 different parts of her body, they're going to walk down this hall of fame, the family, and then they're going to take her in, and then they're going to harvest her organs. 7 people are going to have hope now because of the life of this 16-year-old daughter. And Frank was talking to him, and his friend was telling him, I have no rhyme or reason to be angry with God. He said, God makes no mistakes. He said, he knew this was going to happen. And Frank says, you got to be the strongest Christian man I've ever been around. He says, no, I'm not a strong Christian man. He said, I'm a bum. He said, I'm lazy. He said, I'm not anything like that. He says, but I have a Savior who is everything. Incredible. Now, we say that's incredible, but you know what? That should be the norm for all of us. And it's not that, that we love this one more and he didn't love, it has nothing to do with that. It's just the fact that God allowed this family to have, listen to me, this special problem, and now for his glory, all these good things are going to happen. Was the child healed? Did you forget Philippians 1:21? See, we forget that in our time of pain. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Yeah, so she won. I mean, I'm thinking to myself now at my age, I'm thinking, you know what, 16 years old, if I'd gotten saved, the Lord could have taken me home. That'd been okay with me because then I wouldn't have to go through all the stupid stuff I've done the last 50 years. David, no, I'm serious. Listen, I mean, think of all that she's in glory. She's going to miss her prom. She's going to miss her wedding. You would take that in place of glory? Heaven? I don't know what kind of prom you went to, but I'd rather go to that one up there. It'd be a whole lot better. But folks, we've got to look at things through the eternal eyes of Scripture, because that's where our hope is. And you know, the older I get, it gets narrower. I'm thinking, oh man, here it is, buddy. Talking to Miss Betty Sue and this morning, they said, it's just stuff. There was a time when we were all worried about stuff. Now I don't care about stuff. I just want to honor the Lord. I want to be at peace. I want my grandkids. I want my daughter. I want everybody to be safe. That's what's important. Nothing else really matters anymore. Say, what if you find out something tomorrow? Well, it's tomorrow. It's not today. Jesus said tomorrow will take care of itself. There's enough stuff tomorrow that it'll take care of itself. But today is the day. Today is the day of the Lord. Let me rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that he's given me. So Paul's writing a church at Thessalonica, and he's telling him, he says, look, I love you. I'm real. Here's the assurance of your salvation. This is what your life should look like. Here's the answer for those who've died and gone on before in the Lord. He said the Lord's going to bring them with him. And so this is what you should look like, and this is what your life should be. And by the way, you know what? We're all going to be persecuted. We're all going to have ups and downs. And then there's some days we're just going to be sad. There's some days we're just going to be, kind of lethargic. But you know what? Jesus is still Lord. And that's the same letter that he's writing to us. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Father, you are so incredibly sufficient for all of our needs and efficient. It meets our needs. You do that. And we shouldn't be amazed how you do that. You send people, you give us jobs, you put doctors in our lives, you put friends. You put places that when we go on vacation that we can visit and worship together with like-minded believers. Lord, we should never be the least surprised. But yet we are, and Lord, that's it's really good. Because once again, you proved yourself to us. So tonight, we give you praise and all the honor and all the glory for your goodness that you extend to us, the kindness that you just pour out on us, the forgiveness that's always available when confession comes, the repentance that you help us with, because we do not have the strength to fight off all of these demons and addictions and things, but you give us everything we need to walk with you. Lord, I pray as we finish this day, tomorrow's the first day of the world's week. Lord, our day was today. We give you the first day of the week, Sunday. Tomorrow, as we go out and we engage in the world's first day of the week, I pray that we'd be mindful of whose we are. We'd be mindful of where we're headed. And God, that you would place on our heart, burden us, Lord, with those who need to hear the good news, the gospel, the story of Jesus. We'll need courage. We'll need memory. And Lord, we need opportunity. And we'll trust you for those three. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.